Today, as we continue our time in the book of Acts, I want to begin with a story of a husband and a wife who were out shopping one day, and then they agreed to meet up at a certain place at a certain time after spending a few hours kind of going their own way. At the allotted time they were supposed to meet back up, the husband wasn't where he was supposed to be, and his wife was getting more upset. He wasn't, like, checking his phone, and so she eventually called him, and she's like, "Hey, where are you? I've been waiting here for 20 minutes. Like, what the heck are you doing?" And at this point, the husband says, "Oh, I'm so sorry. Sorry, I have my phone on silent. I didn't see your text. But you remember the jewelry shop where we fell in love, and that diamond necklace that's there, and I said I couldn't afford it, but one day I'd buy it for you one day. You remember that?" And she's like, all excited. She's like, oh yes, sweetie, I remember. She's like, "This is where he is. This is where he spent his time." Husband says, "Yeah, I'm in the pub next door. That's where he is." So that's not exactly what she wanted to hear, especially of him being late. And here's what's going on, right? Like, he wasn't where he should have been. He should have been somewhere, and he was not there. Listen, today as we continue our time in the book of Acts, here's the question we are looking at this morning. Here it is. What happens when God saves people he shouldn't? What happens when God saves people that we think he shouldn't? Now, again, I know we're in church and we know God loves everybody. It's really easy to think that in theory, theoretically, until you meet the person who has wounded you or wronged you or your family or a group of people or people like you, maybe that look like you, whatever. Like, it's really easy to say, man, God loves all people. Until it's that person who receives God's grace and mercy. And so what happens when God saves people that we're like, man, I don't know that they deserved it. I don't know that he should have. That's what we're looking at this morning, okay? So if you have a Bible, will you turn with me to Acts chapter 11? Acts chapter 11. If you don't have a Bible, there's a Bible either in the seat in front of you or the seat beneath you. You can turn to page 977. And if you don't own a Bible, you can take one of those home. It is our gift to you. Again, the book of Acts is the story of the early church. At this point, we're not given an exact timeline, although we're giving a marker in Acts 11 and 12. This story-ish is probably happening maybe about 6, 7, 8, 9-ish years after Jesus' ascension back into heaven. We saw last week that now the early Jesus movement is not just a Jewish movement, that now God is starting to save the Gentiles, those who a lot of traditional Jews who grew up following the way of Yahweh would be like, man, they don't deserve it. And so today we're going to hear a little bit of a recap of the story that we read in Acts chapter 10 and see some more added details, because Luke is trying, the author of Acts, is trying to show us how significant this story was, not just in the early church, but even for us today. So in Acts chapter 11, starting in verse 1, here's what it says. It says this. It says, "The apostles and the brothers and sisters who were throughout Judea," this is the kind of the area around Jerusalem, "heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God." So the Gentiles, they are non-Jews. They have not grown up following the law of Moses. They have not, like, they do a lot of things that are non-kosher and not things that make you ceremonially unclean. Yet they have also heard and received the word of law, or word of God. Verse 2, "When Peter," one of the early leaders of the early church, "when Peter went up to Jerusalem," so this is after the events of chapter 10. Now he's back to Jerusalem. He's going to explain to them what happened because they heard the stories. And now he's going to explain what happened. "When Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, 'You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them.'" So here's what's going on. In Acts 10, again, we learn of non-Jews hearing, responding to, and accepting the gospel of Jesus Christ, and then submitting to Jesus as Lord over their life. In other words, these Gentiles are now becoming Christ followers, just like some of these Jews are now Christ followers. And in Jerusalem, when word gets back to Jerusalem what has happened, some of these early Jesus followers, man, they're upset. Now, again, I just want to point this out. Remember that Christianity up until this point was primarily and overwhelmingly comprised of Jewish people, which means most of the Jesus followers at this time still abided by the traditions that they had grown up observing and the Old Testament law. So the ceremonial things that made you clean or unclean, the kosher diet, they're still following Jesus in this way as a way of honoring God. They're saved by Jesus, but they're still living in a lot of their traditions, right? And what is happening here is that there appears to be a particular group. Likely this is a section of conscientious Hebraic Jews. In other words, it's likely those who grew up in and around Jerusalem, who had the temple next to them all the time, who were really following the Old Testament law. There's a sect of them that are upset that these Gentiles are now following Jesus. Because again, if you're a Hebraic Jew in the Judean area, man, that the law and the traditions of Moses, they're really important to you. Like, they're really important to you. And so you have these people who, like, don't observe them at all. You and I, if we were these people as well, we would probably feel some sort of way. Like really? Like, they just get to come in. They haven't done any of the things that we've done. And, like, now they just get to be, like, saved as well. Like, they've got questions. Now, also just want to say this. Remember, the law is not bad. Okay, the Old Testament law that these Jewish followers of Jesus were following, it is not bad. Remember, Jesus perfectly fulfilled the law, and he perfectly followed the law. He did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. So what we know for us today as followers of Jesus is that the law does not save us, but if someone convictionally wants to follow the law as a way of honoring God, this is perfectly fine. And not just like the moral aspects, of course we want to honor God with how we live, but some of the ceremonial things, the things that can make you impure, ritually impure, even if they aren't sinful. Like, you can, if you convictionally, hey, this is a way I want to honor God, like, that's a totally fine thing to do. In fact, in Romans chapter 14, Paul tells us that if we do anything that we believe is not right, we are sinning. So if there's an issue that's not necessarily sinful to do, but your convictions or your conscience for whatever reason says, hey, I shouldn't participate in this, by participating in that, you are sinning. So there's nothing wrong with these Hebraic Jews continuing to follow the law. Or in 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul is writing to the Corinthians, and towards the end, he's dealing with a dispute about eating meat that was sacrificed to idols. So again, a lot of these meat markets and that sort of thing where the meat was like kind of sacrificed to idols or like prayed over, I guess if you want to put modern language on it, and then it was sold on the market. And so there's this debate of like, hey, can Christians like eat this meat? And what basically happens is Paul essentially is saying, it is okay to eat that meat. Like, you're not praying to these false gods. Like, you're not worshiping them. Like, it's okay to eat the meat. But he then goes on to say, if you are with people whose conscience does not allow them to eat the meat for any reason, maybe they grew up Jewish, maybe they were saved out of their paganism, and so going to these meat markets and eating this meat, like, it brings back, like, not good things from their past. So for whatever reason, if you're with people who cannot in good conscience eat that meat, then you should not eat that meat when you are with them. Even if eating the meat for you is not dishonoring to God or sinful in and of itself, if you are with someone who feels very strongly that they cannot eat this type of thing or participate in it, when you're with that person, you should refrain. So I just point all this out to say that there is a faction in this Jesus community that had a really big problem with what Peter did. Like, he's like, man, like, you're allowing people in who are not doing the things that they're supposed to do. And while what Peter did was right and good, as we're going to see here in a second, it was right and good, you can understand why some people are initially confused and critical of it, because their whole life they've been doing one thing, and now these other people who are not doing it at all, they also get to be part into the kingdom of God. And so I just want to say, that's what's going on here. Now, it's not quite to the same degree, but like, if I could get like maybe modern language for us to maybe try to feel a little bit what it was like for them, it's not quite the same, but maybe think of how like cultural changes impact like the church today and how we wrestle with that. So for example, like when hymns and traditional instruments were replaced with worship bands, you know, a couple decades ago, like that was a big thing. Or maybe clothing styles that was acceptable to wear to church changed. And so some people more relaxed and some people dress up. Now here's the thing. There is no biblical command that you must worship a certain way and sing these type of songs, or that you must wear certain things to church. But whether you grew up one way, or maybe you grew up going dressing a certain way to honor God when you went to church, it can be hard or disorienting to see other Christians do something different, even if it's not wrong. Like, hymns are great, but like they aren't, like they also were written at some point, like 500-600 years ago. Like they didn't exist before that. Or like, man, dressing up for church. I mean, now it's kind of like, why would you do that? But like when a lot of this started, it's like, man, you didn't have a lot of clothes. And so one of the ways that you honored the God was by wearing your best to church. Now it can become a problem if it's like a competition or like, look how much I have, or maybe it's a flaunt your wealth or whatever. But like some of these things start with like really good intentions. In fact, I can't remember, it was a couple hundred years ago, I can't remember the exact year. There's a story, there's like this newspaper article, you can look it up, in Texas when this church installed their first organ. So now we're thinking like organs are traditional, like they're more holy. This church installed its first organ, and the people in the church broke into the church one night, ripped the organ out and threw it in the river. Because they're like, this is ungodly. It's ungodly, right? Because it was different. It was new. And so like, it's not quite the same as what they were experiencing. But you can kind of see like, hey, I grew up doing church one way, and it connected me to God. And so when people do something differently, like it feels a little weird. So that's what's going on here. Like, they're not okay with it. Okay, they're not okay with it. So back to the story. The circumcision group's understanding, here's what they would understand. They would say this, that the Gentiles need to observe the law. They need to keep away from unclean food. They need to be circumcised. The men need to be circumcised to show their participation in the covenant, right? They're saved by grace, but they need to do all these other things to honor God. And in their view, Peter should have been assured that the Gentiles were clean before associating with them. So for these Jewish believers, the likelihood of Peter going into a Gentile house and contracting uncleanliness was almost certain. It was almost certain that he would have gone in there and done things that would have made him unclean. And so they're upset with Peter because, again, in their view, if the Gentiles want to join the believing community, they must become like Jews themselves. Okay? So all that to say, I know it's a lot. Man, here's the question for us as we read this text. Here's the question. What does one have to do to participate in the Jesus community? Like, it's just a rhetorical question here. I'm not going to answer it, but it's just like, just think for a second. Like, what do you think someone has to do? Because clearly there are some things you have to do to participate in the Jesus community. The question is, what are they? Because clearly there's a disagreement here, right? It's like what do you do to participate? Kind of as you think of this week, my family, we went to Disney and it was excellent. Our kids did an amazing job. And one of the things about Disney is like, when you go to Disney World, the people participate in a weird way. Like, you know, they wear all this stuff that you probably wouldn't wear like on a normal day. So you got like the clothes, the hats, all these sort of things. And like you got people that like wear the matching shirts. And like, that's okay. Like, it's a little cringe for me, but like, it's okay. I get it. It's like family vacation. It's like 10 people in a bright orange shirt, like family vacation or whatever. And then you have like that's okay. And then you get like a little bit more like, it's like, you know, like honeymoon. It's like, I don't really care that it's your honeymoon, but you know, whatever. It's fun, however you. And then you have my personal favorite or least favorite. You have like the family shirts where it's like son, daughter, mommy, and daddy. And I'm like, okay. But here's the problem though. When daddy gets separated from the rest of the group, he's walking around a shirt in Disney World with Mickey ears that says daddy. That's weird to me. Like, that's just weird. I just think that's weird, right? I'm like, this is not a thing. You should not be participating in this way. Like, to me, I'm like, that's too much. Okay, that's too much. Anyway, what do you have to do? That's the question, okay? So as we see this, man, what do you have to do to participate in the Jesus community? That's what's at stake here. That's the question, okay? So let's see what Peter says. Verse 4. Peter explains to them what goes on. It says this. Peter began to explain to them step by step. Verse 5, I was in the town of Joppa praying, and I saw in a trance an object that resembled a large sheet coming down, being lowered by its four corners from heaven, and it came to me. When I looked closely and considered it, I saw the four-footed animals of the earth. In other words, this is non-kosher food, foods that Jews are not supposed to be eating. I saw the wild beast, the reptiles, and the birds of the sky. I also heard a voice telling me, get up, Peter, kill and eat. No, Lord, I said, for nothing impure or ritually unclean has ever entered my mouth. But a voice answered me from heaven a second time, what God has made clean, you must not call impure. Now this happened three times, and everything was drawn up again into heaven. So again, Peter here is just retelling what happened to him in Acts chapter 10 that led him to go to the house of these Gentile people. I'm not going to reteach it all here, but the summary is that God told Peter that there is no longer any unclean animal or food. In other words, there is no longer anything you can eat that makes you unclean. He says, what God has made clean, do not call or view as impure. In other words, Peter, as a faithful Jew, had never eaten any of these foods that he sees in this vision. Never eaten them. Because Israelites were commanded not to eat them because it would make them unclean. But God is now saying those restrictions are no longer necessary or needed because something new is here. Now, I'm not going to get into all of it. But in the Old Testament, there are things that you could do to make you unclean that weren't actually sinful. Okay, so this is not Jesus changing his mind, God changing his mind. Like, it was sinful, and now it's not. There's a lot of stuff about like why the laws are the way they are. But you could do things that would make you unclean that not be sinful. So this is not God's like changing what is right or what is wrong, but it is changing like what is acceptable for followers of God to do. And what he's saying here is like, these things that you would eat that would make you unclean, that is no longer the case. No longer the case. Something new is here. Verse 11. At that very moment, three men who had been sent to me from Caesarea arrived at the house where we were. The Spirit told me to accompany them with no doubts at all, These six brothers also accompanied me. In other words, he had six people with him who are now with him in Jerusalem helping share the story. And we went into the man's house. So again, after the vision, the Holy Spirit tells Peter and his traveling party, these six other men, to go with these Gentile men that are going to come to him into their house. Now again, this is just helpful to know. According to Jewish tradition, a Jew should not enter the house of a Gentile. No, this is Jewish tradition. This was not a law given by God. So God never said to the Israelites, don't go into a non-Israelite house. God didn't say that. It was a tradition that was created and developed over time, likely with good intentions. And the reason why it became a custom was because it helped you not become unclean. Because according to the law, you were not unclean by being near a Gentile or going into a Gentile's house. That's not what made you unclean. However, if you went into a Gentile's house, you were very well likely become unclean if you touch, ate, or did something in their house that could make you unclean even by accident. So just like there's things in their house that just aren't kosher, not just food, but the way they would clean their utensils, the various things that if you entered a Gentile's house, your chances of becoming unclean are extremely high. And so a tradition was developed, hey, don't even go into their houses so that you do not become unclean even by accident. And so again, Peter, as a faithful Jew, was conditioned not to enter the houses of Gentiles. That was what he was kind of trained to do, even though it wasn't God's law. And now, God wants Peter to know that what you are doing is okay, and you need to go with these men. You need to go with these men. So verse 13, it says this. He reported to us. So the he here is the man inviting Peter to his house. This is Cornelius, who we read about in Acts chapter 10. So Cornelius reported to Peter and his party how he had seen the angel standing in his house and saying, send to Joppa and call for Simon, who is also named Peter. He will speak a message to you by which you and all your household will be saved. So Cornelius, again, was given a vision by God. Hey, go seek out this man so that you can be saved and hear about the good news of the kingdom. Verse 15, as I began to speak, so Peter goes to his house and he begins to speak to these people. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came down on them just as on us at the beginning. I remembered the word of the Lord and how he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. This is what he's quoting Jesus here. Verse 17, if then God gave them, that is the Gentiles, the same gift that he also gave us, which are the Jews, when we believe the Lord Jesus Christ, how could I possibly hinder God? In other words, as Peter is speaking to these Gentiles, the Holy Spirit came upon these new Gentile Christians, which again is what Acts 10 is all about. And then we see in Acts 10 that Peter gives them a gospel presentation. So he explains the gospel and who Jesus is and why they need to respond to him and make him Lord over their life. And then what happens is these Gentiles, they believe, and then they receive the Holy Spirit, and then they are baptized. And Peter's essentially arguing to these Christians in Jerusalem, like, how could we not baptize them? Because they clearly believed in the Lord Jesus and they received God's Spirit just like we did. In fact, what's actually going on here in Acts 10 and 11 is it's to a smaller scale, but there's a lot of parallels here to what we read at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. When 3,000 people, most likely all of them, if not all of them are Jews, were saved, and the Holy Spirit falls on believers for the first time. So in Pentecost in Acts 2, it's a bunch of Jewish people who hear the words of the Lord, respond to Jesus, and receive the Spirit. Now, we are seeing right here, like, this is essentially a Gentile Pentecost to a smaller scale, but it's all the same things are happening here. And I just want to point out, Luke gives two chapters in his book to show and emphasize that what was astounding even to Peter and the early church leaders. I mean, he gives two chapters. Man, these things, like, they're very expensive to produce. There's only 28 chapters in Acts. Like, he gives two of them to this story. That the good news of the gospel is for all people. It's for all people, just like the Old Testament prophets prophesied about, and just like Jesus said while he was walking the earth. That is good news for all people, not just some. So that's what he explained here. Now check this out, because again, these Jewish Christians, they are understandably upset. They heard the reports, and they're upset about what's going on here. And then check out the response. This is amazing. Check out the response of those who raised the objection to what Peter had done. So they hear Peter out, and here's what they say, verse 18. When they heard this, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, "So then, God has given repentance resulting in life even to the Gentiles." Now, man, this is what's amazing. Here's what happens, right? A group of Jesus followers are understandably concerned. A lot of them are probably even upset with Peter because they had heard what he had done. So they're concerned and they're upset. And what he had done, well, he had broken their religious traditions in a way that seemed to demonstrate that Peter was in the wrong. Again, Peter got this vision from God. They did not. So for all they know, Peter was dishonoring God. So of course they're upset. Peter, in their minds, had sinned and dishonored God. Again, they had heard that Peter had done things that their whole life they had been told were dishonoring to God. And then one of the things Peter did, which was just eat unclean food, so non-kosher food, was explicitly prohibited in God's law for the Israelites. So it wasn't even like just some of the traditions, like don't go to their house. Like he actually like does things like they're explicitly told not to do. So they should be upset. Man, they're upset. And they criticize Peter to his face when he returned. And then they listen to Peter's defense for what he has done. Now, again, Peter wasn't alone in this. He said he had six other people, so it's like not just me. They heard from all these other people what happened, so they can corroborate the events. And then he explains what happened. Again, very likely Peter's explanation was longer than these verses we just read here. It's kind of like the condensed, highlighted version. And then after hearing from Peter what God had done, this group does the most humble and godly thing you can do. They praise God. They just praise God. They don't have to like it. They probably don't even agree with it, especially like not right away. But like, man, these people have gone to death, from death to life, and they praise God. Undoubtedly, this would have been hard for them to hear and to reconcile with, at least right away. That was God did. That these Gentiles, people who grew up and lived their lives in a way that were dishonoring to God in all sorts of ways, can now be included in the kingdom of God. Now, check this out too. Regardless of how these Jewish Christians felt about it, they praise God because people whom they had never met and were different from them in every way had gone from death to life. So I just want to point this out as we read this story. Here's one of the things we see. That spiritual maturity is celebrating the faith of believers who differ from you. Spiritual maturity is celebrating the faith of believers in Jesus who differ from you. Here's what I mean. Like for us today, the church that worships differently than I do, or maybe we do or how we prefer at New City, that maybe some churches have a different customs or traditions than what you grew up with. That church, that group that dresses for church differently than I do, whether more dressed up or more casual. That group that maybe follows a certain prayer schedule or has some spiritual habits that are different from me, and that maybe to me they seem legalistic. Maybe to me, like I'm, to me, but to them, like they seem to enjoy doing it that way. Clearly it matters to them. Like what happens to you? Like just like we read in Acts chapter 10 and here in Acts chapter 11, that if they, regardless of their differences, if they trust in Jesus as Lord and are pursuing him and love him and are worshiping him and want to honor him, then I'm going to celebrate that even if it is different than what I would do. Like that's what's going on here. This isn't like, hey, celebrating like all faith. Like, that's what's going on here. Jesus is Lord. Are they worshiping Jesus? Are they striving to follow him? Even if it looks a little bit different on some of the secondary issues, like I'm going to celebrate that to see he will go from death to life. And so what this means like for us is like you can have your preferences and how you want to follow Jesus, certainly, and still celebrate other believers, churches, and places where God is drawing people to himself. Like you can still do that. In fact, part of the reason why we celebrate and participate in church planting, as the video we saw earlier in the service at New City, is to do that. That not all of these churches stylistically are like us. Obviously, geographically, they're different than us. But I mean, we celebrate what God is doing all over the place. Spiritual maturity is celebrating the faith of believers who differ from you. And here's why, man. Here's what we see happening in Acts chapter 11. Like, here's one of the main themes. That Jesus reconciles us to God and to one another. Jesus, I mean, this is why this happens. I mean, it's Jesus, not by us and our efforts and our promising to do better in the future. Jesus reconciles us to God and to one another. Now here, check this out. And it's really like, we know this, maybe you've probably heard of this, but it's still easy to miss. Like we might know that Jesus reconciles us and that Jesus redeems us, that because of the gospel, right, that Jesus makes us right with God and that Jesus brings us into the kingdom of God, not our efforts or our behavior, he does these things, that Jesus brings unity and peace and love between different people. Like, listen, Jews and Gentiles were different in literally every imaginable way. Their family traditions were different. Their ethnicity was different. Their religious upbringing was very different. Their languages were different. Their diets were different. How they dressed was different. What they did for entertainment, it was different. And the list goes on and on. And now, in spite of all these differences, they are united not by changing everything about their lives, though certainly changing some things, especially the non-God-honoring things. But many of these traditions, they still did themselves. What unites them is Christ, man. That's what reconciles them and us together. And that these Jewish Christians are in some ways, by the way, like the gatekeepers, because like they're the originals. Like they're the ones that have been following Jesus for at least a couple of years now. And that Jesus, by the way, was a Jewish Messiah. Jesus was Jewish. The Jews were the ones who followed the law, and yet they celebrate the expansion of God's kingdom. The Jews celebrate it. I mean, what a humbling and welcoming thing that they did. It kind of makes me think of, like, if you're a parent, or even if you're not, like, you can probably understand this. Like, when you're a parent and you go somewhere new for the first time, and it could be as small as just, like, a playground. Maybe you're going to a playground and you have your kids. Or maybe you're moving to, like, a brand new area and your kids are joining a new school. Like, you always feel a little bit bad for your kids. It's like, they got to go play with kids. Like, they don't know anybody. And, like, you're just, like, hoping that somebody, like, would be nice to them, whatever. Right? And, like, you take your kids to the playground, and maybe all these kids are going around. And a kid, like, comes up who's, like, playing with other kids and invites one of your kids over to come play with a group and play with them. Like that just, like, warms your heart. Like, what you want to do in that moment when you see, like, your kid's, like, the only new person, everyone else out in time, is, like, not only do you want to, like, thank that kid, you also want to thank the kid's parents. Like, thank you for, like, creating a child that, like, does this, that is, like, welcoming and loving and caring. And, like, man, this is what these early Jewish Christians are doing. They are welcoming people who are brand new to the faith, have no idea about what it looks like to follow God. And they're saying, man, celebrating what God has done. They're celebrating. And so verse 19, it then says this. It says, now, by the way, this is not necessarily right after just what we read. We don't know how soon this was. It's not like the next day, but some point after. Now, those who had been scattered as a result of the persecution that started because of Stephen, so in Acts chapter 70, the first Christian martyr, made their way as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. In other words, at this point, these Jewish Christians are expanding, but they're still like only communicating the gospel to fellow Jews. Verse 20, but there were some of them, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks. In other words, there were a section of these Jews who started speaking out to the Gentiles, who started to communicate like Peter did to non-Jews. So speaking to the Greeks also, proclaiming the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a large number of people, a large number who believed, turned to the Lord. Now, I just want to point this out. This section is saying the message of the gospel is spreading. You have a bunch of Jews telling other Jews, and then you have a smaller segment of Jews telling Gentiles. And what happens here? A large number of these Gentiles believed and turned to the Lord. Again, this is a Gentile Pentecost here. They're responding. They're seeing what's happening here. The gospel continues to spread, and Jews and Gentiles are coming into the kingdoms. Now, real quick, just you put this graphic up here just to kind of show you. There's a lot of words on this, but on the bottom right, that's Jerusalem, Judea area. That's kind of where the Jesus movement started. They go up to Samaria, then a little bit north to Phoenicia, Antioch, and then Cyprus is the island. So at this point, these are all the areas that are coming to know the Lord. And when you look at this graphic, just again, you probably don't know this. Obviously, the early readers would have known exactly where he was going. I also want to point this out. Antioch was the third largest city in Rome at this time, only trailing Rome, the capital, and Alexandria in northern Africa. And its population was about 500,000 people, which is very large in the ancient world. So it's kind of like this. It's kind of like someone saying the gospel has spread to New York City. It's kind of pagan, you know, not a lot of things going on there that are honoring God, but it's a very large city. It's not the capital city, but it's like very influential. Like that's what's happening here, that Gentiles in New York City are coming to the Lord, that it's spreading. Verse 22, it says this, news about them, so news about these Gentiles in Antioch reached the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas, who we've seen a couple times so far, to travel as far as Antioch. So again, when word gets back to Jerusalem, which is kind of like home base in the beginning, Barnabas is sent out to investigate and to validate all these reports of what they're hearing of these Gentiles coming to the faith. Barnabas is first mentioned in Acts chapter 5, where he was one of the seven men picked to oversee the distribution of food and resources to the widows in Jerusalem. He's actually mentioned 23 times in the book of Acts. Much of his mentions are in the second part, starting here, because he travels with Paul in a lot of his missionary journeys. He was clearly a leader in the early church, and he's well-suited to go to Antioch because he grew up in a predominantly Gentile area. So he's going to go and check things out. Verse 23, when he, that is Barnabas, when he arrived and saw the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged all of them to remain true to the Lord with devoted hearts. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and large numbers of people were added to the Lord. Now, can I just say, like, what a legacy. Like, what a legacy. That Barnabas, we're told, is an encourager, that he is an encourager in the faith. He's full of faith. He is a good man, a God-honoring man who walked with God and was receptive to the Spirit's leading, and he played a part in witnessing large numbers of people coming to faith. That's what's happening here. Like, these reports are true. Verse 25, then he went to Tarsus to search for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year, they met with the church and taught large numbers. The disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. So I just like, so you know, the word Christian originally was a term of mockery. It was used by non-Jesus followers to kind of make fun of Jesus followers. The meaning of Christian means Christ people or little Christ, like Christ people. No doubt it was given to Jesus followers because of their worship and devotion to Jesus. Obviously they worship this guy named Jesus. And the name actually wasn't really used by Christians themselves to describe themselves until the second century. So right now it's kind of like a mocking term. So Saul, also known as Paul, he goes there to check things out. In verse 27, it then says this, the last kind of section we'll read. In those days, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and predicted by the Spirit that there would be a severe famine throughout the Roman world. This took place during the reign of Claudius. So we get a little marker here because Claudius reigned from 41 to 54 AD. Each of the disciples, according to his ability, determined to send relief to the brothers and sisters who lived in Judea. They did this, sending it to the elders by means of Barnabas and Saul. So just two quick things here. This begins the transition in Acts from focusing primarily on Peter to focusing primarily on Saul and Paul. Saul, also known as Paul, as we'll see next week. So the transition here is now we're going to be focusing on Paul and his missions to the Gentiles. And we also see here that this Jerusalem famine that's going to just strike in a couple years leads to some of Paul's fundraising efforts that we read about in some of the New Testament letters. When he's gathering funds for the church in Jerusalem, he's gathering funds for this famine. Now, in conclusion, and I know we've read a lot of scripture today, but here's what I want to do. I want to show you maybe two short passages that I think we can read with more deeper understanding and meaning after reading Acts 11. Some of these you probably have heard before, but after reading Acts 11, man, these things make a lot more a lot more meaningful. So one is in Ephesians 2, and here's what Paul says. He's talking to Christians here. He says, so then, remember that at one time you were Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcised by those called the circumcised. Here's what he's talking about. Hey, you Gentiles that are following Jesus, you were following your own flesh, doing your own thing, even kind of made fun of by Jewish Christians, which is done in the flesh by human hands. That's what circumcision is done. Verse 12, at that time, you were without Christ, excluded from the citizenship of Israel and foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, in Christ Jesus, not in your works and your promises to do better or in your efforts. It is in Christ Jesus. You who were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he, again, Jesus is our peace, who made both groups one and tore down the dividing wall of hostility. The good news of the gospel does not matter who you are, what you've done, your ethnicity, or where you are from. Jesus makes the way for you. That his sacrifice, when you trust in him as Lord and submit to him as Lord of your life, his sacrifice counts for you, no matter who you are or what you've done up until this point. Second is this, Galatians chapter 3, Paul also says this. For those of you who were baptized into Christ and have been clothed with Christ, there is no Jew or Greek, slave or free, male and female, since you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. In other words, you are the fulfillment of what God promised to Abraham. Again, this is so important. This message is so important that Luke spends two whole chapters in the book of Acts talking about it. That Paul, by the way, the ultimate Jew in every sense of the word, is saying that what saves you and what redeems you and what brings you into the kingdom of God is Jesus. It is the same entry point for all of us. It doesn't matter how much sin or how little sin that you have done or what has been done to you. Your entry point into the kingdom of God is Jesus. It's the same for all of us. That in Christ, there is no distinction between who God loves and who God saves. That the markers that can divide us in this life play no barrier in his saving message. That all of us, including you, can go from death to life in Christ. He's not saying that there's no differences between men and women and different ethnicities. He's not saying that. But what he's saying, when it comes to your salvation, there is no difference. There is no distinction. Jesus is the entryway for all. And so again, our question this morning was this. What happens when God saves people he shouldn't? Like, what happens when God saves people? Like, man, I don't know that he should do that, or I don't know that they deserve it. Well, here's what happens. The same thing that happened when Christ saved you is what we should do when Christ saves those people. Man, we celebrate. And here's what I know. That right now, this room is full of people who celebrate seeing people go from death to life in Christ. Because we have God's word and have been shaped by Jesus, we celebrate anyone who comes to follow Jesus. Like anyone. And I know sometimes, like watching online, room this size, you think like, I walked in here and everyone's following Jesus, everyone except for me, they got their life together. It's like, no, man, like we're here like to celebrate with you, to walk with you. We're all the same place and we all need Jesus. And here's what I know, man, I think the biggest barrier for many people today who do not yet know Christ, and if that's you, maybe this is it for you, is that people say that you shouldn't or can't experience the forgiveness of Christ. So we talk about like God forgives you who you are. And our biggest problem is not that like in theory. The problem is that we feel like we can't experience the forgiveness of Christ. It's not other people who tell us, like it's ourself. Like we don't think we deserve it. Or we don't think God should do that. Or we don't think that God like would love me enough. Or like we're the problem. It's not external. So can I just say this? Listen, what happens when God saves people he shouldn't? There are no shouldn'ts in the kingdom of God. There are none. Listen, I don't care what you've done, what's been happened to you, what's been said to you, what's been done as you, like, there are no shouldn'ts. There are none. If God can save a Gentile who's been doing whatever he wanted his entire life, man, who's like gone the other way, man, if God can save Paul, who literally killed Christians before he became one and wrote 13 letters in the New Testament, like there's no this competition that like, God can love other people, but I've done too many bad things. If you want to play that game, Paul has you beat. Paul has you beat. There are no shouldn'ts in the kingdom of God. And so I just like want to end with this. Listen, if you're a follower of Jesus, man, you just remember that. Like God loves you. God sees you. God knows your failures. He knows your shortcomings and he still loves you. And the encouragement for us is like, when we got that friend or the family member or that classmate or whoever, and we're like, man, there's just no way. They're doing all these things. They're too, like, man, God does not see it that way. There are no shouldn'ts. There are no too far gones. There are no, man, they don't deserve it. God can do anything. And so we pray and we ask that God would move. And listen, if you're here this morning and you're not yet a follower of Jesus, you're not a shouldn't. You're not a shouldn't. God loves you. He redeems you and his sacrifice counts for you. And that's why we worship. That's why we celebrate. Let's pray.